So, Zechariah, we're in chapter 4 and 5 tonight, and we've already seen that this prophet, young prophet named Zechariah, he has already seen a number of visions as we've been going through this study, and the visions pertain to the future, obviously, like most prophecy, but in this next section, we're going to see something we've already looked at, actually, in the book of Revelation. And it's going to kind of remind you of our study in the chapter that we went through in Revelation chapter 11. You're going to see a familiar scene here, but we're going to move through this as quickly as we can, only pausing to really take note of some key things. But let's get on with this. This is the seventh vision, if you would, of Zechariah. He's already seen six visions, and we'll see seven, eight, and nine tonight, out of the 10 visions that he saw. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But let's jump in, because Zechariah says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." He's sleepy. He's tired, is the imagery we have here. Zechariah was wiped out. Who can relate to that? Right? He was tired. He was exhausted, primarily because of all the visions. When God is working, speaking, moving in this way, it can be exhausting. And he was exhausted. Daniel shared the same kind of sentiment when he was seeing visions. It was tiring. Working for the Lord is an exhausting affair. The Apostle Paul said that we are to be spent for the Lord. That means you will sense, you will feel like you've been spent. I'm exhausted frequently. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And resting is wonderful. But listen, when you serve the Lord, you can count on getting tired. We used to say it's okay to get tired in the ministry as long as you don't get tired of the ministry. That's a different scenario, isn't it? So here we see Zechariah not tired of seeing visions by any means, but it is exhausting for him. Spiritually spent is the scene that we have, and he had to be waken up. He had to be shaken up a little bit to come to his senses out of his sleep. And he said unto me, verse 2, "What seest thou?" I love this. Every time Zechariah sees a vision, the Lord says, "What are you seeing? What do you see?" And it's a good question for us. What do you see when the Lord speaks? Because I find that people sometimes see different things. And I think this is a valid question for the angel to ask Zechariah. What do you see now that I'm showing you this? And it's not a question that kind of really needs a response so much as just participation in what's going on. And that's kind of key. When you hear the word, participate in it, meaning interact with it. Don't just hear it, like James would say. Don't just be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of the word. Take the word in and start actively involving it in your life. So he says, "Now what seest thou?" This angel said. And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." Now, this might remind you of the menorah that was in the tabernacle. This is a season when the temple will be rebuilt. Solomon's temple was destroyed when Babylon came through and took the captives away. But now they're back in the land, remember, and Zerubbabel is going to be heading up the rebuilding of the temple. So this is a similar lampstand, but it's not identical to the menorah, and for good reason. Remember, the menorah had it was a lampstand, but there was no pipes going in. In other words, you didn't pipe the oil into the lamps. The priests themselves had to fill each one of those lamps. Here we see that there's pipeline, there's plumbing to this lamp stand. It's interesting because it says in verse 3, and then he says, there's two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So there's these lampstands, but there's also pipes going to each of the seven lamps. And then there's also two olive trees kind of engraven on each side. Now, we already know, because we've studied through Revelation 11, what these two olive trees are. But let's take a look, because the imagery we had in Revelation stemmed from this, but the two olive trees in this particular context are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, in the present day that we're looking at. In the future, it will be the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses that, as you recall, had supernatural power. They ministered on the earth during the tribulation, and they could not be overtaken. They had power to bring fire from heaven. They had power to overcome anyone that opposed them for a season. For the first part of the tribulation, first 3.5 years, these two witnesses were indestructible in a sense. Finally, they were overtaken by the beast and killed. And as you recall, their two bodies laid in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days until finally they rose from the dead and everyone saw it. Remember, we talked about that. Everyone in the world, it says, everyone on planet Earth will see them rise up from the streets of Jerusalem. Pretty crazy vision to see from Zechariah's standpoint. But nonetheless, here they are, and these two olive trees that are beside it, this is what Zechariah sees. And the oil, obviously, that goes into these lamps is what keeps them burning. Give me oil for my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Remember that song? Give me oil for my lamp, I pray. The oil is the Holy Spirit. With no oil, the light goes out. The lamp won't burn without oil. You won't keep burning. You won't keep going without the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's power. How often? Every day. Is there ever a time you don't need the Holy Spirit's anointing and power? No, every single day. And you'll see how important it is here in just a minute. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What is this that I'm looking at? I see the lampstand, I see these two olive trees. What is this that I'm looking at here? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? Don't you love that interaction? It's like the angel saying, what, you don't know what these are? Like he's supposed to know, right? Aren't you Zechariah, the prophet? You don't know what this is that you're looking at? And I said, no, my Lord. I don't have a clue what I'm looking at here. I say that to God sometimes. You? When he's showing you something, you're like, I don't know what that is. I'm not sure what to make of that. So then he answered and spake unto me, saying, well, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Ah, very familiar scripture, isn't it? You've quoted it perhaps many times. And it's true. It's not by your power, it's not by your might that anything gets done spiritually speaking, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is what makes the thing happen. If it's authentic, the Spirit is behind it. If it's not authentic, then that was you. You on your own is disingenuous, if you would. With the Spirit empowering you, it works. It's powerful. It's real. Keep it in mind, there's a lot of unreal things happening in a spiritual context in this world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not involved. Can man do things in the name of God without being empowered by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah. Jesus said there'll be many on that day that would say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he'll have to say what? Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. In other words, you used my name, but you did not know me. If Jesus says he doesn't know you, you're toast. right? That's the end of it. You have to know him. This is the difference. So these are representing something that the angel wants Zechariah to understand, that it's not by your power that things are going to get done. Or Zerubbabel, it's not by his power. Or Joshua, the high priest, not by his power that any of these things that you're going to see are going to come to pass. It's all because of the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, the Spirit is representative here of the oil. Now, he goes on and says, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So the declaration is made that Zerubbabel is going to overcome insurmountable obstacles in rebuilding the temple. If you recall from your study through Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've ever studied through those books, that Ezra and Nehemiah were instructed to rebuild not only the wall and the city, but be involved with the rebuilding of the temple. And there would be tremendous adversaries against that project, remember? And so the odds of getting this thing built looked pretty bleak. And yet here, by the power, not by might, not by the power of a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, this would happen. In fact, if it was a mountain standing in your way, Zerubbabel will make it a flat plain. He'll destroy the mountains that stand in his way. And you too, listen, you too can experience this. Jesus said that if you have enough, what? Faith, you can tell this mountain to go get thrown in the sea and it'll do it. I haven't seen mountains flying across the sky into the ocean. You? What does that mean? It just means there's a little faith on the earth. Not a ton. But the good thing about faith is a little bit goes a long way. It goes a long way. And I don't need, listen, I don't need to throw a mountain across the sky into the ocean. I just need the Lord to accomplish what he needs to in my life. And that will require faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Zerubbabel is going to say, as he brings forth the headstone, the cornerstone, the chief stone, which we already know who that is, don't we? Who is the cornerstone? Who is the headstone? Jesus Christ. He is going to bring forth, in a sense, this imagery of the headstone, Jesus Christ. No obstacle too great for a spirit-filled believer. And Jesus is the head of the believer. With Jesus Christ, all things are possible. Jesus said, hey, without me, you can do nada or nothing. But with me, all things are possible. So here we see that Zerubbabel is going to bring forth that imagery. Nothing will be impossible for him. Now watch. It says in verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. This is a good word for me. The Bible teaches this throughout. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? Complete it. Don't you love that? That's one of the most awesome truths in all of Christianity. If God starts with you, he'll finish with you. He doesn't get halfway through the project of your life and say, yeah, I kind of miscalculated this. I'm not going to keep going with them. No, no. If he starts, he finishes. If he begins, he ends. You're not going to be given up on. He's not going to leave you behind. He's not going to stop in the middle of the project and say, we're done. If Zerubbabel laid the foundation, his hands shall also finish it. Everything the Lord begins, he finishes. That's you, that's me, that's any ministry or anything that God wants to do. He will finish it. Guys, right now, I believe God's just about ready to finish things up. He started this thing long ago. He began this before the foundation of the world. He already knew the plan. He was going to carry it out. And because he started it, we also know he will finish it. And maybe the finish line is in view right now. I think it is. You know, by the way, whether or not you make it to the rapture, the finish line's coming up. One way or the other, we're going to finish this thing. And the Lord's going to be faithful right to the end. Now watch. He says, so he'll finish it because his hand started it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Zerubbabel is going to be known as someone sent by the Lord to accomplish this task of rebuilding the temple. The Lord's going to make that clear to the people that are around. And Zerubbabel, in this sense, is kind of a type of Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father to do a work in accomplishing and finishing a task. Remember, Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, didn't he? And the disciples would argue with him to not go through with that. But Jesus said over and over, listen, this is why I came. I came for this purpose. I came to die. I was sent into this world for the lost. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to finish what God sent me to do. So Zerubbabel says kind of the same thing here. He says, hey, I'm going to be known as one who God sent. Now watch what it says, because in this next verse, there's an allusion here to the fact that the second temple that was built by Zerubbabel was nothing like the first temple built by King Solomon. The first temple was magnificent. It was glorious. If you read the description that David gave to Solomon in how to build and what to do with this temple that he was to build, you'll see it was pretty awesome. The second temple was built kind of out of the ruins and the rubble of that dismantled city called Jerusalem. The temple was in disarray and ruins, and so they had to start over. And they didn't have the funding that Solomon had. Solomon was wealthy, perhaps the most wealthy king that was on the earth at that time. Solomon had lots of money. Zerubbabel and the people of Israel back in their land after captivity in Babylon, they don't have any money to speak of. So this temple is going to be very simple. And in fact, the old men that were in Jerusalem that had seen the previous temple before they went into exile, they were crying and weeping when the foundation of this second temple was made, because it was nothing like the first one. The young men, however, were rejoicing and praising and cheering because we're going to have a temple. Two different perspectives. How do you look at things? Well, this is nothing like the old one. This is nothing like the old days, or this is nothing like the old thing. Hey, listen, do you got a thing? Do you have a thing? Because the young men were like, we're going to have a temple. That's awesome. Perspective. The old people were like, yeah, this is nothing like that. But watch what he says in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who despises the day of small things? In other words, some people look at small ministries or small things that are happening over here, and they think nothing of them, or they think less of them. Like, if it's small, it's insignificant. But the Lord says, don't despise the days of small things. Small things are important. Small ministries are important. In fact, you understand, I think you probably have heard this before, or if not, you've at least kind of perhaps heard somebody say it, but the average church in America is under 100 people, somewhere around 75 generally. So out of all the churches that are in this country, the average is 75-ish. Small things. But everybody thinks it's more important to have the big ministry. The megachurch era that we're living in seems like everybody thinks that's the big, important ministry. And not to knock the big ministries, but frankly, there's far fewer of those than there are the small ministry, the small things. And so we're told here, there are no small ministries. Every ministry, everything we do for the Lord's important. And really, honestly, there are no great men in ministry. There's just God. God's big. God's important. So anything, whether small or big, in our sight, is important. Don't think less because something is small. And that's what people were doing. Everybody was saying, this isn't going to be like the last temple. And it says, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. The seven lamps are seven eyes. Speaking of, who do you think? Remember in Revelation, in the very beginning of that study, we saw that Jesus appeared among the seven lampstands, didn't he? And he was the important part of that. The seven issue, completeness and all that, can apply to anything. Here it's seven eyes, which means omniscience. It means seeing everything, understanding and seeing it all, which is who Jesus is. So when Zerubbabel is a part of this ministry to rebuild, it has the empowering of the Spirit. It also has the authority of the Lord, Jesus Christ, just like we as the church are under his authority. He is the head and he sees it all, and we are the body of Christ. Amen? But he's the head. He knows it all. You know, people say, how did this ministry come about? I don't have any idea. All I can tell you is the Lord knows what he's doing, because I certainly don't. And most people I've ever talked to in ministry, they don't know what they're doing. And if they think they know what they're doing, they probably need to think again. Because it's not about man's figuring. It's about a ministry that's submitted to Jesus. And this is what's being said here. Zerubbabel, man, he's under the headship of this one. You know, the whole lampstand issue refers to the first lampstand in the tabernacle, the menorah, which was to represent the light. There was no light allowed into the tabernacle inside. So the only light that was seen was from the menorah, the lampstand. And Israel, in their inception, God said, I want you as a people to be the light unto the Gentiles. I want you to be the light unto this world that's lost. They never took that seriously. They never took the Lord up on that. But he's always bringing this back up, that God's people, Israel, were to be a light unto the whole world. Jesus said of his church today, now, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You know, we are basically the representatives on this earth. That's a staggering truth, isn't it? It was staggering for Israel, and they never really took it on. But there's a whole element of the church that does the same thing, I'm afraid. That we have this light, but do we let it shine? Remember the song we sang in Sunday school, This Little Light of Mine? I'm going to let it shine. Remember that? Hide it under a bushel? No. Don't be hiding that. Let it shine. And the point is that let everybody see the light of Christ in your life. But this is something that not only Israel was guilty of not doing, but many times the church is also guilty of not doing. We would rather hide or bury it or cover it somehow. These days that we're living in, by the way, folks, you let your light out, you might get smacked upside the head for it, because people don't like light when they live in darkness. If you don't think this world is getting darker and darker, man, take a look, open your eyes. But being light in the dark, I mean, think about the ultimate light of the world, Jesus Christ. He came into the darkness, he said. But men loved darkness better than the light because their deeds were evil. And the light of the world, this ultimate light of glory, came into this dark world and the world killed him for it. That's what the world thinks about light oftentimes. So why are we supposed to shed the light then? I mean, why should we show our light if people are going to be, like, mad? Because we're supposed to follow Christ. And Jesus said, didn't he? If they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they revile me, they're going to revile you. If they speak against me, they're going to speak against you. This is something that cost a little too much for a lot of people. Like, I don't want to rock the boat. Rock it. Rock the boat. Be a Christian. Live for Christ. Share the gospel. Share the light. Well, people won't like me. Well, if they don't like you because you're Christian and you belong to Christ, they probably don't like you anyway. But there's way too much emphasis in this world on being accepted by the world. Accepted by the Father? Awesome. I'm accepted in Christ. That's the acceptance that's important to me. The world? If they don't like me, I'm probably in good company. Amen? So Zerubbabel was going to go do this crazy thing and be, like, known for this. He was going to be known for this project of rebuilding. So then now, Zechariah continues his discussion with the angel and says, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" Hey, okay, so the lamps, all right, I get it a little bit there, but what about these two olive trees? What are those? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Ah, interesting. So these two olive trees somehow exhibit in themselves oil, which is what? The Holy Spirit. It's emptied through them. It pours through them, through the branches of the tree. And so he notices, Zechariah sees this imagery. He says, what about that? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? Again, Zechariah, you don't know what this is that you're looking at there? You don't know what the two olive trees are? And I said, no, my Lord, I have no idea. Don't know. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These two are anointed. That's why oil is flowing through them. They're anointed. So Joshua and Zerubbabel are both anointed in this day. Remember, though, we saw imagery of Joshua last week. Do you remember? Was he some kind of stellar believer? That no, if you recall, he's standing there, and I'm just going to read from verse 2 of chapter 3 last week. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Because Joshua was standing there, and now it says Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord. He wasn't anything. He was just standing there in filth, in and of himself. And remember, God said, I plucked him out of the fire. And God dealt with his filthy garments by saying, take those off of him and put new garments on him. Just like that. Just take those old things off and put on new garments. That's salvation, folks. Undeserved, unearned favor. That's grace. It's undeserved. He just says, take the filth off, put the new garments on him. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ, not because we did something, but because he did something. Don't mistake it. So here we see now these two are anointed. Joshua, why? Well, because the Lord's given him new garments to wear. He's robed him in righteousness. Now he can be used by the Lord. Remember, Joshua was told later on after he was robed in new garments, the Lord said, hey, if you will walk in these ways, in my ways, and follow my truth, he says, then I will allow you to walk in places where these guys are, which was the Lord and the angels. If you walk in my ways, you'll walk in places you can't walk otherwise, remember? That's why Joshua was anointed, not because he did something, but because the Lord did something. You want the Lord to do something in your life? Ask him. Well, I'm going to have to prove the Lord that I'm worthy of that. No one's worthy of that. Who's worthy? Who's going to stand up and say, yeah, I'm worthy to do anything the Lord wants because I'm just so awesome. I mean, I'm just major in every way. Right? Nobody's going to say that. Why? Because it's not true. If you do say it, you're a liar. See? So Joshua anointed, Zerubbabel anointed for the same task in two different dynamics. One's the high priest. One is the builder, the master builder and governor of the land at this particular point. So awesome. And anointed to do this. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, then I turned and lifted mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Here's the eighth vision. He sees a flying roll. What's a flying roll? Is this like a sushi roll? What is that? Flying roll, or we would say a scroll, a flying scroll. And check this thing out. He says, he looked, and behold, a flying roll, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. This thing's 15 feet by 30 feet. This is a big scroll. Flying across the sky. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. Now, what do you mean on this side and that side? Picture the scroll opening up. And on the scroll is the law. And the reason he says, cursed be everyone that stealeth and everyone that sweareth, one's on one side, one's on the other. Keep this in mind. The third law was do not steal, thou shalt not steal. The eighth law was thou shalt not swear. The two are right in the middle of both sides of the law, both pages, if you would, both tablets of the law. So it encompasses all of the law. The entire law is being talked about here. And cursed is everyone who breaks the law. Now, why does he see this? Well, because he's being told and reminded that anyone who is under the law is cursed. Now, people will tell me over and over, I run into people regularly who say, well, Pastor Man, I'm just trying to live the Ten Commandments. I'm like, oh, bummer, because you're cursed. What do you mean? Because the law curses you. It was meant to do nothing but that. You're condemned if you try and live under that law. The law was never given for you to try and live. It was given so that you, as Paul would put it, would run to Jesus Christ and confess, I can't live the law. The law is perfect, and I'm not. Therefore, it condemns me. So right here, he's told again. He sees the role. He sees the law. And the word comes. Anyone who's under this is cursed. Doesn't matter whether you steal, swear, or any of the other laws that are wrapped up in the Ten Commandments. Anything you break, if you break one law, you broke the whole thing. This is why when people say, well, I'm just trying to keep the commandments. Well, here's the problem. Have you ever broke one? Well, yeah. Well, then you broke the whole thing. The whole thing's now ruined. You blew the whole thing, because if you break one command, you've blown it for the whole rest of the commands. Remember when Moses got the law from God up on Mount Sinai? Remember, he came down with the two tablets of stone that God had written with his own finger. And when he got towards the bottom, he saw all the people partying and doing all this stuff. Remember what Moses did? Threw those two tablets down, broke every single law in one fell swoop. Broke them all. Right then. What a picture. Right? He had to go up and get a second pair of tablets because he broke the first. And what a picture that is. Before he even gets down the mountain, he's already broken every command on the tablets. And you laugh, but you wouldn't do any better, right? None of us would have done any better. The point is that the law condemns. It's a curse. So he says, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. If you live under the law, your entire house is cursed. The Lord brings this condemnation into not only the house itself, but into the very wood of the house, the framework, the stones, the timber, everything. You cannot live by the law. What are you going to live by? People say, well, what do you live by? Grace. I live under grace. You see, John said in his gospel that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Which one do you want? Because you can't live under both. Pick one. I'm picking grace every time, just as a heads up. Grace, man, I'm living under grace because I want my house to be filled with grace, mercy. I want to know that when I blow it, my wife has grace. I don't want the law. If you blow it, you want somebody to bring the law out? I don't. But it's in the household of those who break the law because they're not living under grace. They're living under the rule of the law. A reminder for these guys that are involved with rebuilding, Zerubbabel, Joshua, these two anointed ones are reminded, don't forget, guys, don't forget, boys, that when you're carrying out this task, it's not the law that you need to live under, but grace. You need to trust the Lord for his grace and mercy, not trying to keep the law. Well, people say, well, you sound like you should just break the law. You don't have to try to break the law. you just will break the law. That's why it's important to embrace grace, mercy. So when you break it, and that's not an if there, that's when you break it, you will have grace and mercy to cover you. So now, I'm almost done, but watch. Then the angel talked with me, and he went up forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. Another vision. This is the ninth vision that he's seen. No wonder he's tired. He's exhausted. One vision after the next. And it's emotional for the man. So he says, now I want you to look and see what this is. See what goes forth. And I said, well, what is it? Again, not knowing exactly what to make of it. And he said, well, this is an ephah that goeth forth. What's an ephah? An ephah is a kind of a measuring bowl or jar. Let's say you wanted a quart of milk or a quart of grain of some sort. They would put it in a jar or in a container of that size. So an ephah is about 3 pints, basically. So this is just a form of measuring. So he says, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Ah, so we've seen this before, but everyone's measured. Everyone's measured. You're measured. I'm measured. Remember, they measure the temple. They measure the courtyard. They measure everything. God measures things, and he knows what measures up and what doesn't. And I'm just going to throw this in again. This is why you don't want the law, because you do not measure up. You want grace, because in grace, Jesus measured up. And that's what you stand in. So this is an ephah, and this is what the world looks like. He says, this is a resemblance of the world. This is how the world is. Now, he's going to throw something out here that's really interesting and highly controversial these days. And I'll show you why in a minute. But he says, behold, look, this is the resemblance. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. You heard about getting the lead out? They're going to put the lead in the ephah. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Ooh, see? Already, it's getting sensitive. The lead was a woman in the ephah. Why? He said, this is wickedness. Now, doesn't say that women are wicked. It says that this is a picture of something that is wicked. And watch, I'll show you here in just a second. It's very interesting. So he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, the lead, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then said I, to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they taking the ephah? So this is fascinating. You say, what in the world? What kind of image is this? It's an image that we see from the very beginning of man's history all the way through our present day. And that is that God intended for there to be in the ministry, and this is what we're talking about here, in the ministry, rebuilding, doing all these things that Zerubbabel and Joshua were called to do, that there has been since the beginning an attempt, not by women, but by the devil, to disrupt the order that God has established on this earth for men and women and children. And that order began to be disrupted in the very beginning, in the garden, where God said, as he created Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make you a helpmeet. I'm going to make you a partner, if you would. And he put Adam to sleep, pulled one of his ribs out, and formed the woman out of the man. Remember? And God instructed them that the woman would be the helper for the man, but the man was to lead the woman. Satan shows up almost immediately and says to the woman, "Hey, what about the tree over there?" And the woman says, "Yeah, we can't touch that. We can't eat that tree." And the Satan said, "Well, God didn't say that." She said, "Well, yeah, he said that." "No, he didn't. He didn't mean that. He meant that if you ate that, you'd be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. You'd be like God if you eat that. Or you'll be more spiritual if you eat that." And Eve, the first woman, was tempted by that. She wasn't tempted by doing something evil, wicked in her sight, but I'll be more spiritual. And the big question is, Eve, who is it that you're going to be more spiritual than? Because there's only one other person on earth, and that's your husband. Now listen carefully. Eve took the bait, ate the fruit, and gave it to her husband. Note what happened there. She defiled the order. She reversed the order. She said, "I will take of the fruit." And then she led her husband by giving him the fruit as well, which then caused the whole thing to come apart. And God showed up, remember, and as soon as they had eaten that forbidden fruit, they knew they were naked. They were hiding when the Lord came. And remember, God said, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" Note, he said, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "We're hiding." As if God didn't realize that, but we're hiding. And God said, "Well, why are you hiding? You didn't eat the fruit, did you?" And Adam says what? "It's the woman you gave me." It's the first occasion of someone being thrown under the bus in the Bible. And man's been doing this ever since, right? If all else fails, blame the woman that you gave me, right? That's the point. But he blames Eve. Eve then turns and says, "Well, it's the serpent. He made me do it." So here's the thing. In the very beginning, Eve took reversing the order, and really, ever since then, God said, right then and there, he said, "This is going to be difficult now." What is? For a man to be a leader and for a woman to let him lead. That's going to be a challenge. Boy, don't tell me that's not true, right? That is so true. But it started back then. Now listen, Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13, around verse 33. And he spoke about a woman taking a lump and putting leaven in it. Remember? Do you recall the parable? And people have balked at this, but listen, leaven, in that respect, speaks of doctrine. Remember when Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees"? He wasn't saying the yeast you put in bread. He was referring to the doctrine, the way they taught. Jesus said, when the woman puts the yeast in or the leaven in, it spoils the lump. Meaning, in that context, that a woman was not to teach doctrine. Well, can you back that up? Yeah. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, I do not allow the women to teach over the men. The doctrine, the Bible teaching, is not to be done in a church setting by the woman over the men. Man, this is not popular today. People don't like this. Especially women don't like this, some women. And I've asked, you know, the Lord about this over the years, and I get the same answer. What does my word say? What does my word say? Not what culture says, not what society says, not what opinion says. What does my word say? Well, it says the same thing it said yesterday. And I guess it'll say the same thing tomorrow. But it's just the way it is. Why? Order. Some people have asked me, well, what about this woman? She's a pastor and she does this and she's a pretty good teacher. Have no doubt. It's not about whether a person can teach or they're good at it. It has everything to do with order. And so when someone asks me and says, what about that gal or what about this lady? Hey, they may be able to teach, but they're out of order. It's out of order. Well, she's pretty popular. Hey, popularity is not the mandate for order. A lot of things are popular in this world. Have you noticed? A lot of things popular doesn't mean it's right. The point being that this is referring to that, and I'm sure it is, because in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, we also see that the woman of Thyatira that Jesus wrote the letter to, that church, they were allowing a woman to teach in that church. And Jesus rebuked the church for it. You're allowing this woman, Jezebel, he says, to teach in your church. And again, I'm not down on women. I love women. But a woman is not to have the authority spiritually in the church. And you can balk at that if you want to, but I'd just read your Bible rather than do that. Finally, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see another woman. She's riding a beast. She's the woman who rides the beast. And abominations are on display. And again, guys, listen, it's so simple. If we go back to God's order, hey, God created a man, he made a woman to be his partner, and they both have their place, and they have their order in the sense that they are to operate not better than the other by any means, but simply under God's headship and rule, it will thrive and succeed and do well. Change the order, you change the world. Eve changed the order in the very beginning. The world has never been the same since. So this is a picture of this ephah flying across the sky. And Zechariah is like, where's that going? Where are they taking that? And this is where it gets really interesting. It says in verse 11, he said unto me to build a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. The women were taking this ephah to a place where they could put it on a base. Now, where did they take it? Shinar. Look it up in your concordance if you want to. I'll just read to you where we read of Shinar. Let me just take you to Genesis chapter 10 just for a second. And it talks about a man named Nimrod. And it says there, in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That term really means that he was one who would be hunted. He was a rebel. His name means to rebel against God. That's Nimrod. And he began to be mighty before the Lord. His name, we shall rebel. And in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now remember what Babel means. Babel is the precursor to Babylon, which also means rebellion against God. Now watch, I'll just take you now to chapter 11, verse 2, came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. So where is this ephah flying through the sky carried by these women on the wings of some stork-like figure? Where is it going? Shinar, where a base is set. Now, what does that mean? A base is where in every idolic kind of culture where idolatry is prevalent, they always place the idol on a base. Remember the golden calf. Remember the golden calves of the days of the idolatry that Israel went through up in Dan and Bethel. They had two golden calves, remember? They set them on a base. In fact, when we go to Israel, we go to Dan, we walk through the ancient city of Dan, where there is still a base in place, made of stone, where the golden calf sat. The base is still there. So isn't this interesting? You say, wow, I don't know if I like the sound of this. But watch what they went on to do, and I'm still in Genesis chapter 11. They said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Shinar, same place. So get this down. This is interesting to me. These images that Zechariah sees are not just for the time that they're living in and even in their history, but they're for the future. Because in the book of Revelation, we're going to see this same type of problem. And it's given to us here in a picture form. And the point is that everything that is not from the Lord is going to be judged. Everything. You say, well, I don't know what to think about that, because I know so many people. I know people that are ministered to by women that teach the Bible and teach, and they pastor churches and all the rest. And I'm not sure I want to think that way about them. You wrestle with that. You pray about it. But I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God declares. It's not against women. It's for women to do what they're instructed to do by the Lord, just like a man. Listen, men are just as guilty of not being the spiritual leaders as women are of being the spiritual leader. If men would step up to the plate more often, perhaps the women wouldn't have to. But the point is, either one of them is out of line. Either one of those directions is not appropriate. It's not the right godly pattern that is given to us. It's against what God has instructed. You know, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek. If we would just hold to that, not seeking what I want, not seeking what I want it to be, or what I want this thing to look like, or how I want this to change, or how I want that to be different, but seek first the king. Seek what God says in his word about what his plan is. He's got a plan. I just need to know what it is and go along with it. That's it. Man, is that a challenge? Oh, yeah. We're all challenged in that. I've been learning something this last season, and it's a tough one. But my will does not matter. My plan does not matter. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Well, I think I do matter. Everybody matters. But your plan, your will, pretty insignificant. God's will is important. God's will matters. is significant, is purposeful. Everything that God says, everything that he does is really significant. What I want to see happen, what I want to do, what it really doesn't make any difference. Anybody else rethinking the future these days? Like I used to think, well, maybe, you know, in 10 or 15 years and do this or that. You're like, dude, you're going to be so old in 10 or 15 years. Why are you even thinking about making plans? But the point is, I don't think like that anymore. Why not? Because I don't think we've got 10 or 15 years. I really don't. I think time's wrapping up. And the more I think about that, the more I realize, boy, those plans, those things you were planning on doing, it really doesn't make any difference. In the big scheme of things, you know how often we're going to get like stuck in the middle of a project when the Lord calls us home? You know how many people are going to be like, wait, I'm not done with my project. Are you going to care? No. We're not going to get everything wrapped up here because the Lord's coming. And in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be out of here, changed, and with him. And let me tell you, nothing, none of your plans, none of your, nothing's going to make any difference whatsoever. Because when you see him, you will be blown away. His presence will just completely envelop us. And we'll be with him. Done. Wow. Well, I thought you said everything we start, we should finish. Now, this is the Lord. When he starts something, he finishes it. If he says Zerubbabel is going to finish what he put his hands to start, then he will. And there'll be things you'll finish. Listen, I dare say everything the Lord has placed upon your plate to do, you will finish. It's just all the other stuff that's going to be left undone. All the other things, all the other projects and plans, those things you may not get to. But anything the Lord gives you, he'll finish it. That's supernatural, that everybody in the body of Christ finishes everything God's put on their plate. And Bible says there's one final Gentile that will get saved. And then we're going home. I always think about that one. We used to say, hurry up, would you, whoever you are, because we want to go home. But the point is, imagine that one when he gives his life to Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'll receive Christ. Like, what a rush. Huh? Like, as soon as he says yes, he's like, poof, and we're all done, and wow. People hear Christians like us, and sometimes they say, you guys are pretty much nutcases, talking about being airlifted out of here and taken to heaven and the Lord doing all these things and living for eternity and all that. And you guys, man, it's like a fairy tale. Oh, it's better than that. It's better than a fairy tale because it's not a fairy tale. It's real. And we're going. And people say, well, what if it's not real? And I've said this many times. If you could prove to me that none of it's real, I'd still live this way. There is no better way to live than having hope, peace, joy, rest, purpose, meaning, value. Huh? What else gives you anything like that? But of course, it is real. And we know it is. And we're hoping, we're purposing to convince others that they would believe it as well. Right now, the world's telling everybody that it's pretty much hopeless because you came from nothing, You're going to nothing. How can you tell people that and then expect them to want to keep living? Because isn't it true that if there is no God and there's nothing after this, then this life is a bad joke and nothing more? Isn't it? It's just a painful, bad joke. But with God, there's hope. But that's the only place you're going to find it, is in Him. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank You that Your word not only validates this truth because it's prophecy and the things that You say come to pass, but because, Lord, in our spirit, in our hearts, we know it is. We have that witness of the Spirit. So when we hear Your word, it resonates in us as truth. And I'm so thankful for that. Because without knowing, Lord, that we are headed to heaven, without knowing that You are orchestrating things, You have a plan and purpose, and You're saving people like You saved us, and You're going to do everything that You said, then without that, Lord, it is hopeless. There's just nothing that really matters. But with You, God, it just does. And we're so grateful. So tonight, as we make some time, perhaps those of us that can stick around and go to the table and allow You to be remembered in our hearts and our minds, God, that You would bring these thoughts of Jesus to us, that Jesus, we will remember that Your sacrifice on the cross was what saved us, and that here we have an opportunity to remember that through the bread and the cup. It's just simple, but Jesus, You said that I want you to remember that I did this for you. So in honor of You, we do this. And it's a privilege for us to do that. You are so worthy of remembering and allowing, Lord, our hearts to be filled with that truth again. So as we come, meet us here and bless us as we gather around Your table and take in and sup with You and allow You to have fresh focus in our thoughts and our minds. Lord, You're worthy of that. So come and meet us here. We give You thanks for this time. And we commit that to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you